This fall, we have been working through the book of Isaiah together. And I am here to announce that today is the final sermon in that series. It has been tough rowing for your pastor this fall. Throughout this book, we've seen that Isaiah has taught us to turn from our despairing thoughts of a remote and an unevolved God to confidence in God, who is eager to intervene for people like us who are so often just clueless. He's taught us to long for God to come down and to make His presence felt amongst us. He's taught us to cry out in earnest. In fact, one commentary said that He put the "O Lord" in our prayers. Isaiah has taught us to long for the promises of eternity. So today I would like you to open your Bibles to the very last chapter of the book, Isaiah chapter 66. And as I said, this is the final sermon in this series. The truth is that there's a sense in which it's the final sermon in this series because next week is the beginning of Advent. And for the Advent season, these next 4 weeks, we're still going to be using passages out of Isaiah. But the fact is, these are all passages that many of us are already familiar with. That align themselves with the Advent season, that remind us to celebrate the coming of Messiah. So also I want to do something different today. I want to ask everyone to stand for the reading of God's holy word. Ooh, I got a couple amens there. Isaiah chapter 66, we're just going to read the first two verses together. But hear the word of the Lord. It says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." May the Lord bless the reading and even the preaching of His holy word. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Let me pray though before I begin this. Lord, Heavenly Father, it is now that we take time to stop and to pray earnestly, to acknowledge that unless you are here, that unless you act, that unless you intervene, that our time together will mean absolutely nothing. And the reading of your word and the preaching that follows will have very little effect. Lord, we want your word to do more than just instruct us. So Lord, we ask that you, Holy Spirit, we ask you to wield your word with power and affect us in a way that we will never be the same. Lord, and we ask this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Now, we learned early on in this sermon series that Isaiah conducted the majority of his ministry about 700 years before Christ. All right? He conducted his ministry in and around what was called the Assyrian and the Babylonian invasions, where the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah ended up being taken off into exile. People were hauled off. And here in this last chapter, Isaiah's looking with prophetic vision at those he says will eventually one day return from that exile. And you know what? If you go back and you read in the Old Testament, you read the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Zechariah, you'll see that Isaiah's prophecies came true. The people did return. And you'll see that the prophecies that Isaiah said that about the return, about the reestablishment of the city of Jerusalem, about the rebuilding of the temple, about the reinstatement of the priesthood and the sacrificial system, and the people returning to worship, all of that came true. And we know that it pleased the Lord greatly. The scriptures tell us that. So what Isaiah prophesied about those returning from exile came true about 100 years, probably about 150 years, 200 years after he prophesied it, but about, within 100 years after they were taken off into exile. the people returned to Jerusalem. But as Isaiah anticipates all these really incredible things, he also anticipates challenges that are going to come with this return. See, Isaiah is concerned that those who return might fall into some of the same pitfalls as those who ended up going into the exile. He says he's worried about the possibility that they will fall into the same pitfalls and they will fall into the same kind of cold externalism or mere religious formality that looks good, that sounds right, but doesn't touch the heart. So here in this last chapter of this book, he offers both a word of warning against the dangers of superficial religion, but he also offers a word of comfort regarding the favor of the Lord. So I first want us to take a look at this word of warning that Isaiah offers. He offers a word of warning. He foresees the danger of the people falling into this trap. The danger that he sees is that they would fall in this trap of, remember, they'd been living in exile around all these other people, these other cultures. And he's worried that they're going to take some of the things that they learned and bring it back with them. You see, the people they'd been living around in Babylon, they believed that their gods were inhabited shrines. They believed that their gods were housed in temples that were made by human hands. And if you go throughout the ancient Near East, you'll see all these temples that people built in order to try to impress the gods, give the gods a house to live in, where they could come and worship and impress them. But he was worried, and he foresaw the possibility that they're going to come back and build these houses for the God, for this God, for our God to live in, and that they could try to manipulate and impress and control him through all their religious activity. He foresees the danger that people will forget the transcendent nature and I love this, the divine immensity of the God that we worship. And notice the question that God asks the people here in the middle of verse 1. It's in the second half of verse 1. He says, "What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest?" And when I read that, I remember thinking about when the Israelites built the very first temple. Remember the day that Solomon dedicated the first temple? Remember he prayed, and then the Shekinah glory of God did come down. It came down, descended upon the temple, and God's holy presence resided in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. And people came from all over the world to worship him. I mean, it was real. It was true. So God resided in the temple. But the day that Solomon dedicated the temple, he also prayed this. It's in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. Look at it. He also acknowledged that even still, he said, the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him. How much less this house that I have built. So Solomon acknowledged, and Isaiah here is wanting the people to remember that, yes, while the Shekinah glory of God resides in the temple in a very unique and special way, he is not fully contained by that temple. He cannot be controlled. He cannot be manipulated. He cannot be impressed by what you have built with him. But he resides there so that you will see that he is in your presence. You see, Isaiah foresaw the fact that the people were going to be needed to be reminded of the Lord's omnipresence. That they're going to be they need to be reminded of the Lord's sovereignty. And therefore, at the beginning of verse 1, look, God declares himself, heaven is my throne, and the whole earth is my footstool. Don't think that this temple is containing me, all right? Yeah, my glory's there in a very special and unique way, but it doesn't contain me. I'm bigger than that. I'm so big that heaven's my throne and earth is my footstool. See, God is a king who presides over his creation, but he is not bound by it. And they need to understand that. Isaiah wanted the people to remember that the difference between God and us is not it's not a matter of degrees. He is so infinitely greater that the Lord belongs in an entirely different category. There is no one like him. He is glorious and he is worthy of all honor and praise. Isaiah knows this is something that the people may lose sight of. And if they do, they're going to fall back into the dangers that they're interested in of superficial religion. You know, I think this is a fair question for all of us as well. Even today, are we guilty of forgetting that God is vast, that God is immense, that God is transcendent, that he is high and lifted up? He's omniscient, he's omnipotent, he's omnipresent. Are we guilty of trying to reduce the Lord into something that we can control, something we can manage, something we can manipulate, something we can, someone we can flatter or try to impress with our religious efforts? Are we guilty of reducing the Lord into some sort of spiritual helper whose main responsibility is to fix our problems or to make our lives easier than what they are? Lord, may we never lose sight of his greatness, of his omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence, and his glory. Now we've got to remember, those who returned from the exile, they were happy about it. They were excited. They were excited about doing all the things that needed to be done upon the return. They were happy. They were excited about fulfilling all the sacrificial requirements that were prescribed by the Mosaic law. They were happy and they were excited about doing the things that would not only satisfy, but would please the Lord. But Isaiah, he wants his readers to know that the Lord's pleasure is not automatic. He wants his people to know that it's possible to be faithful in following through with all kinds of religious activities and for the Lord to not be pleased. In fact, he cannot be just not pleased. It's possible to be very faithful in your religious activities and the Lord be appalled by these things. So he offers a warning. If you read down into further into verse 3, look at it with me. I mean, look at it. He who slaughters an ox is like somebody who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering is like one who offers pig's blood. Remember, pigs were unclean. He who makes offering of frankincense is like one who blesses an idol. What Isaiah is letting the people know is that it's possible to be very diligent about the duties of religion. It's very possible to do all that's required in the scriptures. It's possible for us to delight in our worship. It's possible for us to be very moved by our worship and feel very fulfilled by our worship. And yet God still view it as an abomination in his sight. I mean, think about it. Here. These people aren't offering these sacrifices because they think they're achieving something. But here he equates the offering of an ox to the murder of a fellow human being. He equates the offering of a lamb to that of mistreating a dog that's not honoring. These sacrifices are gruesome. They're ugly. They have no value if they're not offered properly. It reminded me of Psalm 51, verse 17 of David when he prayed. I think it's up on the screen. Do you remember David prayed, "Oh Lord, you will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it." Now that David's not saying that the Lord doesn't want it. The Lord demanded, he commanded, he prescribed us to offer sacrifices in the Old Testament era, okay? And David's not saying that you don't do that. He's saying there's more to this. Oh Lord, you will not delight in sacrifice or I'd give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. I'm just curious, have you ever just stopped to consider the possibility that God might not be pleased with your worship? That God might not be pleased with your religious activity? Remember the church in Laodicea in the book of Revelation? They were worshiping, but their worship was lukewarm. And you remember what Jesus said? He said, "I will." Somebody fill it in for me. "I will spit you out of my mouth." You see, the question that each of us has to ask is not, how do I feel about worship? Did that song really move me? Oh, did I feel good? Okay, it's great if you feel moved in worship. We should feel moved in worship. I'm not denying that, all right? But that's not the primary, most important thing about worship. The question that we should be asking is, what does God think about my worship? What does God receive in my worship? That's a question we all have to ask, but it's very possible that it's never really occurred to you to ask that kind of question. But it is one that we all have to ask. So while Isaiah offers this word of warning, he also offers encouragement regarding the favor of the Lord. He tells us what it is that does please the Lord. He tells us what kinds of attitudes must accompany our religious activity. All right? In their context, what kind of attitude must accompany the offering of their sacrifices? The Lord declares, and it's in the second half of verse 2. He says, this is the one whom I will look. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So along with our religious activity, the Lord appreciates humility, contrition, and trembling. One commentary referred to these as three marks of grace. Edwards might refer to it as three marks of genuine religious affections, right? If you're familiar with them. Now, before we look at each one of them, I just want to take a step back first. And I want us to first look at the phrase, this is the one to whom I will look. What does it mean to have the Lord look upon you? Let me begin by saying this. I think this is the very least. I think this is an echo. It may even be a flat-out reference to Numbers chapter 6, the Aaronic benediction. And if you don't know what I'm talking about right now, you will in about 2 seconds. It's something that probably most of you have heard in worship. The end of a worship service, when you get ready to leave, pastor stands up, you raise your hands to receive the benediction. Remember, the benediction is a blessing, a good word being offered to you. Remember Numbers chapter 6, verse 24? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Probably most of us in the room have heard that. In fact, I think I heard it almost every Sunday of my life. I guess maybe 2 or 3 out of Sundays a month in my whole life when I was growing up. I think the pastor used that. And to be honest, I wish I used it every Sunday, but I can't remember it all the time. I'm always stumbling and falling all over it. But there, and I know if you use something like that repeatedly all the time, it can feel rote to some people, but oh my gosh, that is beautiful. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. I mean, there should be a sense of receiving that with a sense of eagerness and excitement and enthusiasm. It's a beautiful declaration of the fundamental blessings that accompany genuine fellowship and communion with the living God. It's a declaration of the love and pleasure of a fatherly delight. Of having the Lord's face turned towards you. According to our text, to whom does the Lord look? Who does the Lord delight in? To whom is the blessing given? Who does the Lord make his face shine upon? And Isaiah tells us it's the humble, it's the contrite, and those who tremble at his word. So I just want to take a few minutes and I want to look at each one of these. What do they really mean? What does it mean to be humble? Well, the Hebrew word here is anai. All right? It's typically translated afflicted, lowly, needy, or poor. Those are typically the way the Hebrew word anai is translated. And sometimes humble in this case. Now, most often this word anai refers to material poverty. All right? It's talking about those who are truly poor. That's usually how the word is used. But here, it's referring to the spiritual poverty. It's what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, when he said, blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. It's what the Apostle Paul was referring to when he came to the realization that, when he remember when they said, in me, In my flesh, there is nothing good. It's important to understand there's something really important to understand. To be spiritually poor, it's not about being a spiritual worm. And to be spiritual poor is not about self-loathing and beating yourself up and trying to produce some sense of humility. But rather, somebody who is spiritually poor is somebody who has come to the realization that they have no resources, they have no strength, they have no wisdom, they have no riches, they have no personal charisma, they have no natural gifts, they have no accomplishments, no trophies, and no awards, nothing by which they can appeal in order to leverage God in regard to their salvation or in regard to the Lord's blessings. It's what Jeremiah in chapter 9 said, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But instead, let him boast, if he's going to boast, let him boast in this, that he understands and knows the Lord." You see, one of the greatest and I would say the primary proofs of genuine spirituality is the deep conviction of one's own personal poverty. The question is, has God humbled you? Has he humbled you to the point where you can see, where you can acknowledge the depth of your own spiritual poverty? Has he humbled you to the point where you boast in nothing but what the Lord has done on your behalf? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. You see, the Lord looks upon favor towards the humble, but he also looks on favor towards those who are contrite in spirit. So the question is, what's the difference between humble and being contrite in spirit? They're actually pretty similar. But the Hebrew word for contrite here is nike. All right? It's not used a whole lot of times in the Bible. But listen to this. Nike is, for you Bible scholars out there, you'll know what I'm talking about. Nike, it's the same word that was used in 2 Samuel chapter 4 to describe Jonathan's son Mephibosheth. Remember that Mephibosheth, when he was a little kid, they were running. He was just a baby, and the nurse was carrying him, and they were running, fleeing for their lives, and she dropped him. And he became nike, he became broken. His body was broken, so he was crippled the rest of his life, all right? So it's the same word that's used, and it's physically crippled. In fact, every other instance in the Old Testament, nike, it's used to describe physical brokenness. But here it's used to refer to spiritual brokenness. In fact, the second half of Psalm 51, verse 17 says, "The sacrifices of God are broken spirit and a broken and nike heart." It's a nike heart that the Lord will not despise. I want to take a moment just here to really clarify something. Personal joy and a contrite spirit are not opposites, but rather they work in conjunction with another. Sort of like a combustion engine with two pistons. Okay, and one of these pistons is joy, and the other piston is a contrite heart, and they're back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. They work in conjunction with one another. See, a heart that is properly aligned, these things go together. What we need to understand, a lot of people, this is their perspective. A person, when they become a Christian or early on in their Christian life, they have a contrite heart and they're repentant. And then eventually they come to the point where they receive God's blessings and then they're filled with joy. But that's not true. The point is, repentance is a lifelong deal. Having a contrite heart is a lifelong deal. And having joy, they go together. They pound together. You see, the fact is, when you look at yourself, when you look at the Lord, and you see yourself in light of God's holiness, you're grieved over your poverty of spirit. You're grieved over your brokenness. And then you repent over the remaining corruption that continues to offend the Lord. But at the very same time, you also look at the mercy and the provision of God that has been made available to you through the obedience and through the blood of Christ. You continue to look at the mercy and provision of God that has been extended to you in spite of your own stupidity, in spite of your own shortcomings. And then when you see these things, yes, you're humbled, but you're also filled with joy. They go together. Let me ask the question. This is an important question for all of us to ask. Does your heart break over the reality of your remaining sin? I mean, do you find yourself moved by the mercy of God? Or do you look at your sin and offer, think yourself, well, everybody does. We all struggle. And they just kind of move on with your life? Because if you do, that's not repentance. That's not a contrite heart. Question is, do you look at the cross and are you moved? Do you look at the cross and are you convicted with grief, but yet also at the same time filled with joy? You see, the Lord looks upon favor upon those who are humble and those who are contrite. And then the third thing, he looks upon favor with those who tremble at his word. Remember, these are three marks of genuine faith. Do you tremble at the Lord's word? I read, somebody said, the indifference to the voice of God as he speaks to us from the scriptures is one of the most telling marks of spiritual mediocrity. In fact, it might be one of the major marks of the signs of outright spiritual death. Indifference to the voice of God as he speaks to us through the word is, at the very least, it is proof of the urgent need of revival in our own hearts. That's why I asked you to stand up earlier at the reading of God's word. Maybe that's something we should be doing every week to remind you. I see a head shaking. Right. I'm forgetful and I'm going on vacation here in about 2 hours, so you're going to have to remind me of that when I get back. But maybe we need to start standing up for the reading of God's word. My fear is that some of us we've really come to be comfortable in God's mercy and God's provision. But rather than igniting a fire into us, some of us have fallen into a season of complacency. I fear that some of you have become bored with God's word. Maybe your Bibles remain closed during the week. It's been a long time since you found yourself excited about your own personal devotions. When scripture is read in worship, you receive it without this eager expectation. And then you yawn your way through the sermons, even though the preacher's incredible. What Isaiah is saying here to us is, listen, man, genuine faith is marked by a trembling at the word of God. And I recognize, listen, we all have seasons. You're not always going to, every experience, every time you open the Bible, you're not going to have the same intensity of a moment. But regardless of the intensity, you ought to open your Bibles with a sense of a trembling and awe. How many people out there are still reading King James? Come on, there's some of you. Raise your hand proudly, Patty. Bob, I know Hart does. Chris back there does. Beautiful translation. Great work. You realize King James was king of Scotland, of Ireland, and of England at different points in his royal reign. And King James is the one who commissioned the Bible to be translated in English, to commission the King James translation, right? And he's the one who financed the study of the King James Bible. And he's the one who, that's why it's called the Authorized King James Version, right? Now, there was lots of reasons and lots of motivations about why he had this done. And maybe he loved the Word of God. I don't know. But this true story. One time he was in Edinburgh, and Robert the Bruce was preaching in the church there. And King James was up in the balcony carrying on a conversation with all his fellow aristocrats. And it was loud enough that people were really having a hard time focusing on what the preacher was saying. So each time Bruce was interrupted, he'd stop his sermon, and then eventually the king would quiet down. And then when Bruce would start preaching again, the talking would eventually return. And this happened a few times. That was until Bruce finally had enough, and he just stopped completely, and he waited a long time. And then after a really long pause, he said this boldly. He said, "The lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of his gospel, and it behooves all petty kings on the earth to keep silence." The one to whom the Lord looks, the one to whom the Lord makes his face shine upon, is the one who trembles at his word with reverence and awe. You know, at today's passage, it ought to cause all of us to take an inventory of our own spiritual lives. Just think about it. Whenever you open your Bible, whenever you come to worship, whenever you hear the word of the Lord read or preached to you, at this very moment, the God whose throne is in heaven and whose earth is his footstool is speaking to you. And you should feel the gravity of that. His laws were meant to guide you. His warnings are there for your correction, and his promises are held out for your comfort. Oh, Lord, there ought to be an anticipation for us. Let me say this. It is not my intention today to stand here and shame you. You could start reading your Bible this week and then quit next week. It's not my purpose to just stand here and expose another spiritual failure in your life. But I do want you to examine yourselves. It is my job as your pastor to challenge you. My hope is that from here on out, I've had sermons that didn't mean a whole lot, but I remembered this one point, you know. My hope is that from here on out, if not, you will have a greater appreciation for God's word. That every time you open your Bible, every time you hear the word of God read to you or preached to you, that there will be at the very least a little bit of trembling going on. And that you will feel the gravity of all it is that God has to say to you. Now, as a close here, I want to remind you that we're not in the same position that the people of Isaiah who first read this found themselves in. You see, there's no longer any need for a temple because Jesus has come. The Messiah has come. And he is now the dwelling place of God. We no longer offer bloody ritual sacrifices because he is the Lamb of God. who shed his blood at Calvary and atoned for sin. He's the one who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one who has fulfilled every Old Testament ritual offering to its fullest. Therefore, our privilege is much greater. Our blessing is much sweeter. The access we have is much fuller. Our understanding of God's grace, his love, and his provision is much clearer. So I just want to encourage you, as we end this series and we enter into the Advent season beginning next Sunday, may we do so with a humble heart, a contrite spirit, and may we do so trembling at God's holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I don't know. It feels like a lecture in some ways to me today. But rather than being lectured, may we be reminded of your goodness and your mercy. May we be reminded that heaven is your throne and the earth is your footstool, that you are greater than we are. So much greater that you're in a whole new category. May we be humbled before you, but may we be encouraged by your mercy and your goodness and the provision that you've provided for us in your Son. And it's in his holy name that we pray. Amen.